At least by way of imagination this morning. Let's roll, can we roll back time a little bit? Let's at least in our imaginations roll back time till we're all 7 years of age. I know some of you that's going to take a little more rolling than others, but let's see if we can roll it back. And not only are we all 7 years of age, but it's the night before Christmas, and it's bedtime. Is that not, hopefully, just recall some feelings of anticipation, of, boy, I'd like to get to sleep, because if I get to sleep, it's going to bring the new day here seemingly faster. But I'm so excited about all the stuff that, you know, might be in the stocking or under the tree or whatever the deal is. I can't wait to see it. Can you at least get a little feeling of anticipation? Can some of you get any kind of feeling at all? I'd appreciate that. Well, I want us to think about rewards, and I want us to anticipate them. You can be making your way to Revelation chapter 2. In the second and third chapters of Revelation, the Apostle John records Jesus' message to seven churches, seven literal churches that were in existence in his day. And in each of these messages, Jesus says something revealing about himself. He talks to the church, tells them some things, words of commendation, some things they're doing right, and on occasion some words of rebuke. And then he concludes each message with a statement. And in each statement to the church, he promises a reward. And what I'd like for us to do this morning, at least in chapter 2, look at the first four of these rewards and let them encourage us this morning. So let's see if we can see our rewards revealed before us in this chapter. We're actually not going to be in chapter 3 this morning. We're going to just look in chapter 2. But look at verse 7. The very first one is found. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." First reward is there mentioned, but before we get to the specifics of the reward, we have to make sure we clearly define a couple things. First of all is this statement that says, "To him who overcomes, I will give." Let's see if we can make sure we understand who the overcomer is, because if we miss this one, we're going to go a direction that God didn't intend us to go. It might seem, and this is why I want to make a point of it, it might seem if you just take that statement just as it is, well, maybe a person who overcomes, that's got to be some sort of higher plane or higher level. Maybe that's the super spiritual or the hyper mature in Christianity or something. But let's let Scripture interpret Scripture this morning. I'm going to call your attention to a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 5. And in 1 John chapter 5, the same author, same Apostle John, clearly defines for us how he uses this word overcomer. And look at it very carefully. There's actually three parts to this definition of who an overcomer is. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." The first part of this definition is, an overcomer is someone who is born of God. Note, it is not born of man or born of woman, but it's born of God. And you could also take that back to John chapter 3. Remember where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, "What do I need to go do to enter into your kingdom?" And he talks, and Jesus says, "You must be born again from God." Secondly, in the end of verse 4, it says, "And there is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The second portion of a definition of who an overcomer is first of all, someone who has been born again, born of God. Secondly, it's a person of faith, a person that has put faith in God. We certainly know that the Scriptures teach us that we are saved as a gift of God's grace, which is received by faith. So an overcomer is one who is born of God, who has faith in God, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Third part of the definition. First part, someone who's been born again. Secondly, a person who has faith in God. Thirdly, a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. If you'll allow me just to summarize that all into one statement, here's the definition. An overcomer is a true believer in Jesus Christ. It is not a select few. It is not those that are on a higher plane. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, if you are a person that has put their faith in the finished work of Christ, then according to the Scriptures, you are an overcomer. And all of God's own that are here gathered listening this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are by definition an overcomer. Now, one more little step before we get back to Revelation 2. Let's think about the motivation of these kinds of rewards, because that's where we want to get. As we anticipate them, we want to be motivated in a proper sense. I had an uncle when I was a child that lived out of town, and every once a month or so, maybe every other month, he would come back in town and he would visit my grandmother, his mother, and visit all of his brothers and sisters. And so all of us nieces and nephews would look forward to my uncle's coming because he would come bearing gifts. This was good stuff. And one of the things my uncle did, this was really good, he would say, "Oh, now let's just talk about your last report card." And he would pay cash money for good grades. So we like seeing them come, especially if you got A's and B's. I don't remember what his scheme was. Maybe it was $5 for an A or a dollar for a B. I don't remember. But he had some sort of system that he would shell out cash if you have good grades. I do remember one member of our extended family who apparently did not make the proper grade, because my uncle took out whatever kind of bill it was, a 10 or a 5, whatever it was, ripped it in half, and gave it to him and said, "Now, when you bring up that grade, I'll give you the other half." I'm not even sure it's legal to do that, okay? So I don't know if you're supposed to do that with money or not, but that's what he did. But you see, that was a reward based on performance. If you do, you will get. Make sure you clearly understand the rewards that Christ is talking about in these verses we're going to look at are not based on performance. They're based on position. Because you see, first of all, performance rewards motivate us a certain way. Performance rewards motivate, first of all, by apprehension. If I do it, I'll get it. If I don't do it, oh, I'm in trouble. I better do it because I don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss the reward. It can bring apprehension in life. But positional rewards, and that's what Jesus is talking about, it's our position in Christ. It's who we are. Our position as saved people. Our position of saints as saints, you see. These rewards motivate us by appreciation. In other words, we should be moved by, "God, you've done all that for me. Lord, you promised all of these wonderful truths for me," as an appreciation. Because I love you and I appreciate what you've done, I am motivated to serve you and be committed to you and be passionate about your work. It's a whole different sort of motivation, isn't it? One is kind of fear-based and one is worship-based. So understand, all the rewards we're talking about this morning are based on our position in Christ, and they motivate us through our appreciation for what He has done. Now back to Revelation 2 and verse 7. Now, first of all, this first reward, we need to anticipate this one in a special way. Anticipate your rewards, first of all, as you face growing stale. As you face growing stale, or that possibility. The reason I use that terminology is look in verse 4. This is a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he says this to them: "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." In essence, they have grown a little stale in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's gotten a little stale in their walk with Him. It's gotten a little ho-hum. It's gotten a little dry. It's gotten a little just not too exciting. I would suggest to you, and I would assume among us, that most of us would not have to be convinced that that is a possibility, and probably all of us have experienced that to some degree or another. That we could just, you know, our love for the Lord, just, you know, we love the Lord and we go to church and we do our stuff, but it's just, where's the passion has kind of waned a little bit, and there's not quite the enthusiasm. Our world and all that we face tends to push us that way. This church found itself that way. They just had kind of fallen out of love with Christ. They just kind of backpedaled from that love for Him. Therefore, this reward given to the overcomer in verse 7 really is to motivate us in that particular regard. Let's look at it again. Verse 7 says, "To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." First of all, I'm going to talk about the meaning of each of these rewards. Then secondly, we'll talk about the motivation. First of all, the meaning, and there's two parts of this. The tree of life here mentioned really speaks of access. The tree of life in Scripture here defines itself again, is mentioned first in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, it's also mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell into sin. In the Garden of Eden, where God put our first mother and father to live in their innocency, one of the things He placed in the garden, in the middle of the garden, in the midst of the garden, was this tree of life. apparently its function was that man in his innocency, as long as he had access to this tree, and as long as he would partake of its fruit, could continue to exist or to live indefinitely in that state. The fountain of youth is a myth, but the tree of life is reality. And here, this was he says, you have access to it. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, and this is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and God desires that they not partake of that tree because in some sense, Christ's blood redeems our soul eternally from sin. But the process of death and then the resurrection to new life and a new body redeems our body from all that sin has brought upon us. So that they would not continue on in their fallen state, God bars access to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. He places an angelic sentry there and a sword which is flaming, and that's all described in the last section of Genesis chapter 3. It's mentioned again in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 and 14, where the New Jerusalem, our final destination, we would call it heaven oftentimes, is described that in the middle of the street, those streets that are made of gold, which is transparent glass, and on either side of the street is flowing the river of the water of life, which flows from the throne of God. In the midst of the street, it talks about this tree of life is there. And it bears fruit, 12 kinds of fruit per year, a different fruit each season. It says it's for the healing of the nations. In essence, God, through the redemption of Christ and through the culmination of all things, brings us back to the paradise of God, which we willingly abandon through our willful sin. So, it means access. We have access again to that eternal life. You come and partake. I take it that is literal. Now, this is very symbolic, figurative, image-laden language, yes, but this is literal. You know, the day is going to come, if you're an overcomer, which means you've been born again, you have faith in God, and you're a believer in Christ, the day will come, then, can you imagine? That we'll be able to walk on the streets and pluck that fruit and have the refreshment for our souls there in the glorious eternal existence God has prepared for us. The paradise of God that he mentions speaks of fellowship. Fellowship. Interesting, it was in the midst of the garden where the tree of life was, and it's in the midst of really the New Jerusalem where it will be yet future. And it seems as if that's the meeting place between God and man on some level. You remember after their sin, the Bible describes that God came walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and it seems as if that was his pattern, that his innocent creatures that were unfallen, unsullied by sin, he would come and have fellowship with them. And you get the picture that they would gather around that tree, and as they would partake, they would have joyous fellowship between themselves and God. And that was all lost because of sin. And he says to us, to the overcomer, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We have access to eternal life, and we have fellowship with God throughout all the days of eternity. Now, in a world where we tend and sometimes do grow stale in our walk with God, we need to anticipate these kind of rewards. That'll bring some refreshment back. When we really get a handle through eyes of faith that you and I have access to such a wonderful reality, that we will have unbridled, unveiled, eternal fellowship with the one who made us all. Let me just talk about some motivation that might help us. And I know you only got one blank in your bulletin, but I'm going to give you two things to write in there. So just do the best you can, all right? Because I've divided us in two sections. Some motivation. We should be motivated in a certain way, particularly when we face growing stale as we anticipate these rewards. First of all, there is the motivation to just thank Him for the future, or thank Him in advance for what we're going to have in the future. Thank in advance. Usually when we say thank you to someone, or even we say thank you to God, usually we're thanking Him for something that's already taken place. Or perhaps we're thanking Him for something that we are presently enjoying, correct? But I want to encourage you, by the way, this just kind of plugs your heart and your mind and your soul into really anticipating these kind of rewards when we can, with words of praise, that we can say, Lord, thank you for what you have promised I'm going to receive. Thank you what you provided, not because I'm some kind of super spiritual overcomer, but you provided because you've made me an overcomer through what Christ has already done for us and for me. Why don't you thank Him in advance of what you're going to get, not only thank Him in the past for what you've already received. Secondly, why don't you find some time to spend exclusively with God, exclusive time with Him. That's the fellowship portion of it. This is a true story. I encountered a woman the other day going down the road, driving her car, talking on a cell phone, putting on her lipstick, and she had a fast food meal in her lap. That was just a little bit scary, you know. It's time to get off the road. Well, you know, we kind of multitask. That's some kind of virtue, multitasking. We're doing five things at once. You know, we got this cooking and this going and that happening, and we've got it over. Just everything's all going at once. And sometimes God, time spent with God, gets lost in the shuffle, the busyness of our life. I want to just challenge you this morning as a motivation, because He says, I want to have fellowship with you forever, that we just find some time, maybe today or maybe soon, where you could just block everything out, take everything off the agenda, turn everything down and everything off, and just spend some time exclusively with God. If you have small children in the home, you might want to try a closet. I said that in the last service, and someone said, does that mean you go in the closet or you put the kids in the closet? You figure it out. But just sometimes you got to get away from everything else as best you can and say, Lord, this is time with you. I want to challenge you to do that, because I think that should motivate us, because we have access to this eternal life, and we need to thank Him for it, and we need to spend time exclusively with Him. The second reward you find down in verse 11 of chapter 2. At the end of the second letter, the second message to the church of Smyrna, he writes in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There's the promise, the not hurting by the second death. This one is the reminder to us that we need to anticipate this reward as we face a fearful world. We face a fearful world. I pick out that language because if you look at the very beginning of verse 9 and the very beginning of verse 10, you'll be able to see that it was a fearful world for them. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Beginning of verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. This was a church that was under persecution, a church that was in the crosshairs, so to speak. Now, I think it would be fitting for us to remind ourselves that we in this world in which we live, most of us in the church today, know next to nothing about persecution. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in other places of the world that do. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone before us that know about persecution. But we really don't know much about it. We do face some fearful things. And whatever things that are fearful for you, this might help you through that fearful world. So first of all, let's talk about the meaning of these rewards. First of all, it means this. It says, it very simply what it says, you will never face dying twice. It says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is defined for us very clearly in Scripture in Revelation 20 in verse 14. There we find, after the picture of the great white throne judgment, where all are raised from the graves. They stand before God, and basically it is a judgment upon all that are lost, all who have rejected God's gift of salvation. And there are gathered. And after that judgment, it speaks of, literally, it says, and death and hell are cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. The second death is that eternal condemnation and complete and unending separation from God. The first death is physical death. The second death is eternal spiritual death. Now, maybe we should just take a moment here. We talk about, for the overcomer, we do not face dying twice. Yes, dying once is something we face, but we do not face dying twice. Maybe we've got to just take a little break and just remind ourselves of something. I conducted a funeral on Friday, and the committal service took place in a mausoleum. And it was kind of like a chapel, but down each side of this building were these large marble slabs in the walls, and most of them had names and dates put on them. There was a couple of them that didn't seem to have anything except a little small plaque, and while I was waiting for the family to finish gathering and so forth, I kind of wandered over to this slab, and it said there in this little plaque, purchased for future need. And I thought, well, that's probably, you know, this is not an advertisement for people in that business, okay? But that's probably not a bad thing to think about, to prepare, because you're going to have to be laid to rest somewhere if unless Christ comes first, and maybe relieve your family of that burden, and financially and decision-wise and all the rest. That's probably a good thing. But you know what? There's another need you and I are going to face in the future. For all humanity does. Because when we pass from this life, We ought to be concerned not only about the final disposition of our body, but we ought to be awfully concerned about the final disposition of our soul. Amen? And now that future need cannot be purchased with money. That future need providing for that future need cannot be purchased with our good works or doing stuff. Here's the good news, friend. That future need, all we need to provide for that future need has already been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's paid in full. All you need to do is put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the most important future need taken care of, as He promises. See, if you don't know Christ as Savior, if you're not a true believer, not been born again, not placing your faith in Him at this point, then you're not really an overcomer. That can be fixed this morning. That could be remedied even in the privacy of your own soul at this very moment if you cry out to Him and put your faith in Him. If you're here this morning and you need help with that decision, Pastor Reynolds will be here at the end of the service, and I'll be out there somewhere, and there's others around that know the Lord would be glad to share with you and take the Scriptures and lead you to that point where you'd put your faith in Christ. If you need help with that, don't leave with that undone. But for the believer, it says, no dying twice. It also means we will never face eternal death, but rather eternal life. They were fearful of the persecution and things going on. In essence, Christ says this to them. If I can take care of the most fearful thing, by implication, shouldn't you be able to trust me for all the other things you're fearful about? Let's face it, it is a fearful world. Some of us are fearful of maybe being alone or being sick or disabled or the future for our kids or our economy, either broad-based or our personal economic situation or whatever it is. Would you imagine that even a Sunday ago, that here in Kanawha County, we might be fearful to go pump gas at this gas station after dark at night? I mean, it's a fearful world. Our mind can't hardly calculate that sometimes. Well, here's some things that this should motivate us to do. First of all, we should be motivated to release our fear. Release our fears to Him. If He can take care of the worst, He can take care of everything else. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter to cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. God didn't mean us to carry around all the fears and burdens. Now, that is easier said than done. And I don't think any of us can claim just blanket victory all the time in every way in regard to that. I got to tell you, I don't think at this stage in life that I particularly fear death. I don't really fear death. Now, the dying part's a whole different story. You know, that could scare me a little bit, because usually prior to death, there's a few things that are unpleasant you go through. Whatever you release it to the Lord and let Him take care of it. Secondly, we need to realize the favor that we have in the future. Why is He doing these things? Why does He give these rewards? Just because we have His favor? You could replace the word favor with grace and have it say the same exact thing. He gives us His favor, His grace. Do you realize what recipients of grace we are? I think those two are connected. If we can connect them somehow in our hearts and minds, God could do something great with that. As we release our fears, as we realize the favor we have from Him. Verse 17 is the next one. You need to anticipate your rewards as you face temptation. As you face temptation. The reason I picked that one out in this verse, in this letter, is because this particular church, the church of Pergamos, was facing real temptation to compromise their stand and their belief and their fidelity to Christ. There was temptation to compromise. They were facing temptation. And you and I face temptation of one kind or another virtually nonstop. Here's the promise here, the reward here. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To these people that were facing the temptation to compromise, he reminds them of some rewards yet future. Let's look at them if we can. Let's see if we can get the meaning of the rewards. Hidden manna speaks of a provision for life. You remember manna from the Old Testament? During the children of Israel, the nation of Israel's wilderness wanderings for 40 years, God fed them with manna. 6 days every week they would get up and there would be manna on the ground. All you had to do was pick it up and eat it, and it was nutritionally complete. Man, if you had that formula, you could sell that to the health food stores, couldn't you? Just one stuff and eat it, you know? On the sixth day, they had twice as much, and it would keep over till the Sabbath day, so on the Sabbath, the day of rest, they didn't even have to gather it. All they had to do was just eat what the store they had. So it was God's continual, complete provision for all His people needed. So when He says, I'm going to give you hidden manna, He's reminding us that I'm going to continue to provide for you everything you need. But notice it has the modifier in front of it, the word hidden. Hidden manna. Now this is manna that most people aren't going to see. It's hidden. It's really behind. It's the provision that God does subtly and secretly where people on the outside don't know it's coming. For we who are believers, who are overcomers in the truest sense of the word, God provides for us, for our peace, our comfort of soul, for the encouragement we need, for the change that's taking place. And the world doesn't see that on the outside. But notice He's providing it now and will for all eternity. He also says, then a white stone. This speaks of privilege in life, provision in life, and then privilege in life. Now, I'll be very honest with you. The white stone is not defined anywhere else in Scripture. There's not a verse you can go running to say, aha, that's what it means. And there's varying views on what it means. You read the commentary, you read four commentaries, you'll get 10 different ideas about what it might mean, okay? This is what I take it to mean, and it's based on a tradition from their time, but it could be something else as well, so I don't want to be dogmatic, but this is a beautiful picture. In their day, particularly if it was a high and royal event, a social event, for someone that was very high up the scale, and you were invited for an invitation to this particular event, that sometimes would send you the invitation on a stone, engraved stone, just because it was beautiful and very magnificent and very special. And you were expected to present this stone as it was your admission ticket. If you showed up, that's how you would show the people at the door, and they would let you in, showing that you had a privileged position to enter in. And the engraving sometimes would be like, wouldn't be known publicly, because, you duplicate the stone, perhaps, if you wanted to go to the trouble. But it has something engraved on there that only the person sending it or the person receiving it could understand. It's kind of like the secret password, if you want to say it that way. And I take it that's what he's meaning. A new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. If that is the tradition that John has in view and Christ is borrowing here, then notice what it says. You have privilege to step into my presence and enjoy all that I have to offer. You're a privileged person. Now, put that in terms of motivation for just a moment, particularly when we face temptation. The motivation of this reward is this. Now, think about this for just a moment. When we are tempted, the temptation always seems to include, if you just had something more, or you just could experience something more, or you need this to be fully satisfied, you need whatever the temptation is that's out of bounds. You need something more. Well, according to these two rewards, first of all, the hidden manna, the provision in life, not only we don't need anything more, we already have something more. We have God's provision. He said, I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. Not only physically, but spiritually and all that you need. I'm there taking care of you. There's a supply coming all the time. And the temptation says, you need something more, need someone more sometimes. Remember this, we have someone more because we can step into His presence. We have the ticket of admission, if you will, this personal password, if you will, through our faith in Christ. I would encourage you and I would challenge you, the next time temptation comes knocking, would you anticipate this reward? And as you face temptation, when the temptation is crying out, you need this, you need something more to be happy, you need something more to be happy, remember, we have something more, and we have someone more, and He's provided all we need to be satisfied. All we need, really, in life, God has already provided through Christ. Well, the last reward you find in verse 26 and following. The church of Thyatira was a church that was facing a powerful enemy, and that's our anticipation here. Described as Jezebel the prophetess, there was someone particularly afflicting this church and tempting them and attacking them. And this church of Thyatira was a church that was under attack. So we face a powerful enemy. Here's the reward Christ promises to these overcomers and to all of us. And he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That's described in verse 27, and in verse 28 is the second one. And I will give him the morning star. Power over the nations. What does that mean? Well, first of all, power over the nations speaks of a powerful position for all the overcomers, for all believers. we are going to somehow, some way, and I can't explain this very well, other than just to say, in some fashion, we are going to have part of ruling alongside of Christ in His kingdom. I can't say more than that. But nonetheless, we have a powerful position. When we feel like we have a powerful enemy and we're being overwhelmed, remember, we're part of something far bigger than ourselves. It's not based on our power, but we are part of a powerful kingdom that He's establishing, and we have a powerful position in it, will yet come, yet to come. Then He says the morning star. The morning star is defined for us in Revelation 22 and verse 16, where Jesus describes Himself as the morning star. The morning star is a star that's in the eastern sky, and in the morning it comes up before the dawn. And when you see that bright star shining, the morning star shining, you know the dawn of the sun is not far behind. It's kind of like the announcer, the proclaimer of dawn yet coming. And He says of Himself, I am coming and I'm proclaiming Myself as coming. And I give you the morning star. In essence, He says, I give you Myself. You see, speaking of a person. The gift here, when we face a powerful enemy, He says, remember your powerful position. Anticipate that. Anticipate the powerful person that I give you Myself. The motivation here, I would suggest a couple. First of all, don't assume the worst, especially for yourself. Sometimes we just defeat ourselves by our way of thinking. Oh, it's such a terrible world, and I'm such a terrible person, and things are in such a terrible mess. I might as well just give up. Why even try to live for the Lord? Why even try to witness for Him? Why even try to stand firm for Him? When you face an adversary and you feel like you're about to collapse and crumble, anticipate the reward of a powerful position and a powerful person, a place in His kingdom, and then the morning star Himself. And let that motivate you to keep going. Don't assume the worst about others either. Don't assume the worst for others. Sometimes a person just gets saved and they come out of a life of sin, and we take a look and we say, what a mess, what a tangled up mess that person's in. I don't know how God's ever going to straighten all that out. We tend just to kind of mark them off. Well, first of course God's going to straighten it out, because He says when He's done with them, He's going to make them just like Jesus. And it's His business to do the straightening out anyway. Now, we encourage and we help and we love and we have patience and all that, but it's His business. Don't give up on people when they're not living up to a standard we think they ought to stand. Just encourage them along. How about our own children? I've heard parents say to me, oh, I know when my children get to be teenagers. Oh, I know how they're all going to rebel. They're all going to go bad. They're all going to get into this, and they're all going to try all this and do all that. I just know they are. Well, don't assume the worst. Do some children rebel and get into trouble? Of course they do. We've spent 4 weeks talking about, Pastor did, about prodigal sons, so we know it happens. But we don't assume that by default it has to happen. Don't assume the worst. Claim the victory through the powerful God who's ruling over all, and cry out for our children and pray for them and live a life of faith before them and teach them the truth of the Word of God, not only from the text of Scripture, but as it's plugged in and flows through the life that you're living. Don't assume the worst as you face a powerful enemy. Well, we've only looked at four of the rewards. There's more in there. We're going to stop there for the time being. But we need to anticipate these rewards, yes, when we face growing stale and in a fearful world, and as we face temptation and we face a powerful adversary. But focus on the rewards. And as we appreciate what God has promised, let them motivate us to continue the fight, to continue to serve Him, to continue to love Him, to continue to be what He wants us to be. Question, are you anticipating your reward?